May God's promises comfort and encourage you each day, friends. Amen. Who knows how this phrase ends? History is written by the victors. History is written by the victors, the winners. Whoever wins gets to tell the story. It's kind of cynical, but it's true, right? We'd read very different histories of World War II if the Nazis had won. We're glad that they didn't. We're glad that America and her allies were able to write that history. The reading we're looking at today tells some history. It's a biography. It's the history of one family in particular. Abraham, his wife Sarah, their son Isaac, and their grandson Jacob are the historical figures mentioned here. 3/4 of the book of Genesis focuses on this family. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, starts out by telling us about the creation of the entire universe. It gives us the first centuries of human history over 11 chapters. Then it zooms in very tightly on this one family. Genesis 12 to 50 tells the story of Abraham's family over 4 generations. Our reading this morning from Hebrews gives us a condensed version of that story. Verse 8, Abraham's story starts when God appears to him and calls him to leave the land where he'd been living to move to Canaan, the promised land, what later would be called Israel. This happens in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham and his family pack up, leave their land, and move as pilgrims to Canaan. And for his entire life in Canaan, Abraham is a wanderer. Our reading makes mention of that. Verse 9, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, his son, his grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now, there's a lot more that goes on in the life of Abraham than that, but that's all that this reading tells us, all that's relayed to us here. Maybe you already have some knowledge of Abraham, of his family's life. This morning, I want to fill in more of Abraham's life for us, talk about why Hebrews focuses on what it focuses on. When Abraham is called by God to move to this new land, he's already old. He and his wife Sarah are both elderly. He's 75, she's 65, and they've never had children. But God calls them into this new life in this new place with a promise. Genesis chapter 12, God said to him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. We heard about all that in Hebrews. But in those early years of Abraham's time in Canaan, something happens which isn't mentioned here in Hebrews. There's a famine in Canaan, and the family heads south to Egypt for some time. While they are there, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, finds himself attracted to Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham is afraid that Pharaoh may just kill him and take Sarah, so he claims that Sarah is only his sister. He lets her be taken into the king's harem. A cowardly, twisted thing for a husband to consider doing, right? God protects the family from Abraham's stupidity. He inflicts diseases, Genesis 12 records, on Pharaoh and on his household. And in some way, through this, the truth is made clear to Pharaoh. He summons Abraham, chews him out, and sends the two away unharmed. In fact, Abraham leaves wealthier than he entered Egypt because Pharaoh had been so pleased to receive the beautiful Sarah as his wife that he gave her brother, Abraham, all kinds of gifts. And he sends the family away hastily with all their belongings, including those gifts. None of this makes it into our Hebrews reading. When Abraham gets back to Canaan, God appears to him again, repeats his promise. Genesis 13, look around from where you are, God says to him. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. So Abraham then spends a few good years in Canaan. He grows even wealthier. He makes alliances with the princes of the land and wins battles against enemies as he roams with his growing flocks and herds, cared for by a growing retinue of servants. But all that worldly success, all those blessings from God, don't fill the baby-shaped hole in his heart, and nor in Sarah's. So in Genesis 16 we read, Sarah had borne no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Unsurprisingly, this does not end well. Hagar does become pregnant and seems to think that because she has pleased Abraham and given him this blessing, Abraham is going to be willing to set aside his wife in favor of her. Sarah complains to Abraham. Abraham throws up his hands and says, okay, Sarah, this was your idea in the first place. You do whatever you want. So going on in that chapter, Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The word there translated mistreated is a strong Hebrew word. In some contexts in the Old Testament, this word means rape. That's not the meaning here, but what clearly is meant is physically brutal, unconscionably cruel treatment. So Hagar, pregnant with a son, flees. God steps in, he brings her back. Some more or less peaceful years pass until Abraham and Sarah, who have finally been given their own promised son, notice that teenage Ishmael, Hagar and Abraham's son, is tormenting his younger half-brother Isaac. Sarah is furious. Abraham is filled with sorrow. And ultimately, Hagar and Ishmael are simply sent away from the family to fend for themselves. I hope at this point, maybe you understand or you're thinking the question that I'm thinking that I want you to think as I'm recounting all this, right? This is shocking, isn't it? And what we have to ask ourselves is, this is the family of the promise? This is God's chosen family? All of this cowardice and deceit, these longings satisfied in sinful ways, this abuse, this cruelty, the abandonment within a family. Such things have impacted your lives too. Others have heard you in these ways, you've heard others in these ways. When we consider Abraham's life, his family's lives, we see people who look like us, who live like us, who sin like us. And there's a lot of this family's sin recounted in the book of Genesis, but honestly, if God spent 38 chapters of Scripture detailing the history of your life and the life of your family, what skeletons of deceit and cruelty and abandonment would fall out of what closets? But we read Hebrews 11 this morning. And here's the thing that we note. No skeletons were falling out anywhere. None of that sin made it into this summary of their lives. Abraham believed. He followed. Sarah trusted. She bore a son. That's how their lives are summarized. And God tells us that the promise he made to them, he kept, that their descendants did indeed become as numerous as the sand of the seashore. In fact, you are those descendants. You, sitting here in front of me right now, you are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. So why is all that other history seemingly glossed over? Why does it get omitted from this record? There's an important word in today's reading that I haven't dealt with yet. It's the word faith. And it's good to be looking at this particular section of Scripture when we talk about faith, because this is where God gives us his dictionary definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is, in the simplest terms, trust in God and his promises. Faith can only exist where there's a promise. Again, the definition is confidence in what we hope for. The Bible teaches that ultimately we are saved by faith. That is to say, we are saved because we trust in a specific promise from God. Jesus died for your sins and rose to prove he will raise you one day. That's the promise. And trust, faith, belief, all synonyms, right? In that promise from God, that promise which we call the gospel, it's created by that same gospel promise from God. This promise from God gives us the faith to believe it. And through that faith, that trust, God gives us salvation. You can say it another way, using maybe some distinctly Lutheran language. Faith justifies us. As we read about faith here in Hebrews 11, though, the focus is not on faith's role in bringing about our status of salvation, our justification, right? The focus here, it's on faith's role in our lives. What does our trust that God saved us through Jesus do in our lives? Faith is not something which pertains only to our justification status. Faith leads to our lives as God's children. Faith takes God at his word when he makes any promise. He promises that Jesus has saved us. In faith, we take him at his word and we rejoice. He promises that he will provide for us and tells us that therefore we should not steal or worry. And in faith, we take him at his word. He promises that in water and bread and wine, he holds out forgiveness as a free gift, which we don't have to earn. And in faith, we would take him at his word and we receive it. Understand that this is what makes sin so dangerous. Okay, sin is not just breaking a rule. It's a rejection of promises made by the eternal God. God makes us a promise. When we sin, we're rejecting a promise. In Hebrew, there are a number of words for sin, and one of them is pasha. It means rebellion. Sin is a self-inflicted distancing from God. It's a rejection of his guidance and love. There's nothing more dangerous than that. It's sobering because our lives look like these lives recorded here in Genesis. Sin of all kinds that can hurt us, that has hurt us, that can hurt others, that has hurt others. But the point the writer to the Hebrews is making is that none of that comes from faith. And that's why sin is dangerous. Yes, but it's also why sin is powerless. You can't sin in faith. This isn't to say that Christians don't sin. It's rather to say, because of faith, you have a history written about you that looks like Hebrews 11. History is written by the winners, the victors, right? You have a winning Savior. He gets to write the history. He won the battle over sin, over your sin. He nailed unloving words and cowardice and rage to his cross and left them there to die. They don't get a mention in the history book, in your history book, because they lost. Losers don't write the history. Winners do. Your Savior is the winner. And in the history of your life, your sins are not recorded. They can't be because they were written into his record. Your punishment was visited on him. Read Hebrews 11 and know that's what's done here for Abraham is done for you. Your sins are erased from the record. What's left when God looks at your life is this. You live here by faith in this world that's not your home. You move around it. Across the span of your life. As you have opportunity, you act in ways that show your trust in God. You raise kids, you work hard, you love your neighbors. You look forward to the unveiling of God's big promise. Savior returning, a forever home. That's what God sees when he looks at you and your life, friend. No closet skeletons, just his child. And because you are his child, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called your God, not ashamed of you. How could he be? Your sins have been taken away. That's the history he wrote for you. Amen.